Well, thank you, Richard, for your kind words. It's a great delight to be with you here in Canberra. I used to go to the national conferences, which were they were good events. There were mainly people talking up the front, and that was always interesting. Well, sometimes interesting. But there wasn't as much training as you do nowadays, and I'm really delighted to see the way AFES has grown and multiplied its ministry. We used to get about 220 each year, so it's great to see such a fine bunch. Well, I can't actually see you. Anyway, it's a great thing to believe by faith that you're out there somewhere. My name is Peter, which means pebble. Adam, which means dust. Blame my parents for that. I've always wanted to be called Richard, actually. I'd like to apologise for those whom I've offended during my talks. I know a couple of people have been offended, so I apologise for that. And I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus forgives sins of Christian ministry as well as other sins. I have some answers to questions that people have asked me, and I thought I might give a few of them as we start off tonight. The first one is receiving God's words very important? Well, yes, it is for us. It's very important that we receive God's words, important that churches receive God's words, important that church leaders receive God's words, and of course important that the world receives God's words. For it's only by receiving the words of God that we can know God truly. I'm often struck by a few words from Zechariah chapter 7, verse 13, when God says of his people, "When as I called, they would not hear, so when they called, I would not hear." So it's as we hear God's words that God in turn hears our words and our prayers. Someone asked me why I'm talking about the power of God's word. I think it's because lots of evangelical theologies of the Bible talk about the fact that the Bible is true, inspired, infallible, trustworthy, sufficient, authoritative, and so forth. But you can believe all of those things and not believe the Bible has any power at all. And as a matter of fact, the main claim the Bible makes about itself is that the words of God are powerful. Zechariah again, "Your ancestors, where are they? Your prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors?" The word of God is living and active. Romans, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." And again from Romans, "God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." We see the power of the word in the Gospels. The sower sows the word. The kingdom of God is if someone would scatter seed upon the ground. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or again, from John, "You've already been made clean by the word that I've spoken to you." In Jim Packer's words, "In the New Testament, the word of God is declared to be the means by which God searches hearts, creates faith, effects new birth, makes clean, sanctifies, gives wisdom, builds up Christians in faith, and brings them to their final heritage. In short, saves their souls." And I love the little summary of Joshua, which we get in Joshua 23. "Not one word has failed of all the good words the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass, not one has fallen to the ground." It's important to know the Bible is powerful because when we're using it to preach or to evangelize, we can keep doing it because we're obedient, but we should be doing it because we're hopeful that God will act. And because the Bible is powerful, we can put it into the hands of unbelievers. They need not believe that the Bible is true, inspired, infallible, trustworthy, sufficient, and authoritative to read it. And when they do read it, God, through the power of his Spirit, through his word, may strike their hearts with his truth. It can speak powerfully to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I talk about the power of God's word. And the last question, if the promises about the Holy Spirit in John 14-16, specifically addressed to Jesus' disciples, does the Spirit work today? Great question. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul's talking about prophecy, he says that the prophecies in the church at Corinth have to be, first of all, tested. It's obviously clear that they're for that particular local church and at that particular time, that is, they have a use-by date. So little prophecies, if I can put it that way, are not like the Bible, which is the Spirit-formed, universal, infallible, trustworthy, powerful word of God. Is the Spirit working in us and bringing us the truth of God? Yes, the Spirit keeps on saying those ancient words in the Bible. Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Spirit says, before the writer quotes Psalm 95. The Spirit is at work in our minds and hearts, enabling us to receive those words which the Spirit wrote. The Spirit witnesses within us that these words are the authentic words of God. The Spirit at work in us transforms us by the word, and the Spirit helps us know and guard the truth. All those things are true, but I think John 14 to 16 are the wrong verses to use to support those ideas. Now, I was lying on my bed this afternoon and a rap came to me. I didn't say a rat, I said a rap. And it's about to appear, I hope. That's it. That's it. And you have to join in with actions and so forth. Actually, Bach didn't write many raps, so they're not quite my kind of scene. But anyway, let's see how we go. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1. Thank you. That's very good. That was the first verse. This is the chorus. I feel really stupid. And I look really stupid as well. Okay, you've got to join in. If you want to get wise, just listen to this rap. For God gave us the Bible, that's that. We receive God's word written for his people, written by his Spirit, about his Son. Do it again. If you want to get wise, just listen to this rap. For God gave us the Bible, that's that. We receive God's word written for his people, written by his Spirit, about his Son. Again, if you want to get wise, listen to this rap. For God gave us the Bible, that's that. We receive God's word written for his people, written by his Spirit, about his Son. God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses wrote down all that God said. The Jews read the law of Moses, something, and... this is more fun than Christmas. And thought and talked about it all day long. If you want to get wise, just listen to this rap. For God gave us the Bible, that's that. We receive God's words, written for his people, written by his Spirit, about his Son. God gave his word to all his prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, and all that lot. They told God's people what God said. The people who disobeyed God dropped dead. If you... if you want to get wise, just listen to that rap. Men and women learnt God's wisdom, taught it to their children day and night. Fear the law, that's the start of wisdom. Get wise and follow the law, that's right. If you want to get wise, just listen to this rap. Jesus came, the Word made flesh. He called his disciples one by one. He gave them his teaching line by line. He told them what to do and even told the swine. If you want to get wise,
The Holy Spirit gave us the Bible in human words, powerful and true. We receive them, trust them, obey them, believe them, and know our Saviour, Jesus and Lord, if you want to get wise. Last verse. Jesus' disciples picked up the message. They travelled round, making it known. His life and suffering, death and resurrection, a message for the nations. Let everyone know if you want to get wise.
I think we could stop for a coffee now, actually. Okay. The theme for my talks is receiving God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. I hope you got the message. And tonight we're focusing on the last part of that, about his Son. Let's pick up the theme in your books if you can find them. First of all, Jesus' claim in John chapter 5 that these words witness to me. Would you please turn to John 5? You must know something I don't know about John chapter 5. Let's pick it up at 5:37. That's not the time, that's the chapter and verse. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now let's be very clear that to bear witness is to speak and to explain something. So the Father has borne witness about me. He's talked about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. So the Father, Jesus says, bears witness to me. The Father wants people to know who Jesus is. And the Father has borne witness to him, and he's done that in verse 39 through the scriptures. They bear witness about me. They bear testimony to me. They tell you about me. People sometimes ask me the unanswerable question, why did God wait so long between the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden and the sending of the Messiah? Couldn't he have sent the Lord Jesus a few years later? Well, one good answer, I think, is that God spent the Old Testament years preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah. God spent the Old Testament years teaching them who he was, what kind of God he was, and what kind of Saviour he would send. And of course you have in Simeon and Anna in the temple, people who've learnt from the Old Testament and welcome and rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've read their Old Testament and received the word of God, where the people Jesus is speaking to here, as he says, the word does not remain in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they who bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And I think one of the frightening pictures here is of people who know their Bibles very, very well indeed. Here are great students of the Bible, and yet they miss the message. You can know the words and miss the message. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's a fascinating verse, verse 44, because it explains why they don't understand the scriptures, why they don't believe in Jesus. Because they don't want glory, that is affirmation from God, they want it from one another. Fascinating, isn't it, to see that the sin which will stop them understanding the coming of Jesus is that they're focused on wanting affirmation from each other and not from God. And one of the prayers I've been praying for myself every day in the, over the past year and a half is that I would want affirmation from God alone. It's quite difficult, actually. But it's obviously a very important issue, as you'll find at the end of chapter 12 of John as well. How can you believe if you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. There is Jesus' summary of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writing, how will you believe my words? And in 1 John we find the same theme of the testimony or witness of God to Jesus. If we receive, I'll read from 1 John chapter 5, 9 to 11. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony or witness that God that he's born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the witness, the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The great passion of God the Father is that men and women and children all around our world today know his Son. He wants that to happen. He's making that happen. He is revealing his Son to them. And it's our privilege to be part of that work. Our privilege that God involves us in his work of making his Son known. Or we can find that the Bible is about the Son of God, if we pick up from Matthew's Gospel the two phrases, as it is written and have you not read. Now, I'll give you a number of references and I'll also read out the verse. Don't look up the verse, just listen to me as I read it out, but you, if you'd like to jot down the references, do. So picking up from Matthew 21:13, Jesus in the temple, he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, you've made it a den of robbers." Matthew 21:16. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and babies you've ordained praise?" Matthew 21:42. "Have you never read, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Matthew 22:31. "Have you never read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Matthew 22:43. "How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Matthew 26:24. Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Matthew 26:31. "You'll all fall away, as it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew 26:51. "How then the scripture is fulfilled that it must be so," that is, that he must die. No wonder Matthew summarizes the message in Matthew 26:56. "All this took place that the scripture, that the sayings of the prophets might be fulfilled." All this took place that the sayings of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus himself fulfilled the words of Scripture. He saw his life and his teaching and his death and resurrection and ascension and return as a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. We can see the same point very clearly in Luke chapter 24. If I might have the boxes, the magic boxes, please, on the diagram thingy. What's it? That'll come in a little while. Turn to Luke 24, if you would. There are three stories in Luke 24, and some of you, one of you at least, has heard me give this little bit of the talk 65 times before, but it's like a vintage wine. It gets better over the years. Or it's like a vintage cheese. It gets smellier over the years, if you prefer. That's great. If you want to fill in the boxes, first story is verses 1 to 12, top box. And there it's the women seeing the risen Christ. going across the line, second box across, 30 to 35 is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. 13 to 35 is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And 38 to 49 is lots of disciples. If you fill this in correctly, you get a prize at the end, by the way. Okay, first, are they, what's the thing going down? Is that called a column? Yeah, that's right. Going down the first column. When the women come to the empty tomb, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, behold, two men, put the two men in that box if you would, stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Then the men say, verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. In the next box down the column, write, "Remember he told you in Galilee." And in the bottom box, "Remember he told you in Galilee." And in the bottom box, what Jesus had told them, "The Son of Man must be crucified and on the third day rise." Okay, next column, the two disciples. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He meets the disciples. They're pretty grumpy. He asks why they're upset, and they give him a little complaint, which goes on for a few verses. And they tell him that some of the women went to the tomb, but they did not find him. And here it's Jesus who speaks, put him in brackets because they don't recognize it's him. Second box down. What does he refer them to? Not his own teaching, but the teaching of the prophets. "O foolish ones," verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." So in the first column, it's "Remember he told you." In the second column, it's "What the prophets told you." And then the bottom box in that column, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? So Christ, suffering, and glory. Then the third column, 38 to 49, lots of disciples. Here it is Jesus, plainly, who is with them. Verse 36, so let's pick it up there. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thought they'd seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. My advice is always carry a piece of broiled fish around in your pocket. And if you meet something you think it might be a ghost, shove the fish in its mouth. If it falls to the ground, it's a ghost. If it starts eating it, get worried. Okay. Next box down. Now, this gets complicated. You have to concentrate at this bit. Sorry about that. Notice in verse 44, Jesus refers to my words and everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So in the first column, it's "Remember, he told you," that is Jesus' teaching. In the second column, it's the prophets, Moses and all the prophets. In the third column, it's "Remember my words," that is everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then, because they still haven't got the point, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," and this goes in the last box, bingo, "the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, that box there tells you the message of the Old Testament. The Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name to all nations. It also tells you a summary of Jesus' teaching, First story, remember how he told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, rise. Or Jesus' words in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We also find, by the way, that neither the empty tomb nor the appearance of the risen Christ convinced people about the fact that Christ was risen from the dead. What the two men and what Jesus did to convince them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to show that that resurrection was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament and of Jesus himself. So if you're still with me, the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching is this, the gospel of Christ. So I've been trying to show you from John, from Matthew and from Luke's gospel that the Bible is a book about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me give you two warnings because we're talking about the Bible so much. The first one is that at the return of Christ there will not be a massive final Bible quiz. You know the little story of the girl visiting a friend and the friend's grandma's reading a Bible? Why is your grandma reading the Bible all the time? Answer, she's swatting for her finals. You may understand that kind of feeling. Yeah. Well, I actually won a divinity prize when I was at school for knowing the name of the person who fell asleep during Paul's sermons, which has a certain grim humour to it when you think about it. The divinity prize I won was Alice in Wonderland. It was, of course, a Presbyterian school. I mean, you can see that, can't you? But the great danger isn't talking about the Bible. You'll think that what I'm saying is you must know your Bible. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because what the Bible does is show you God and tell you how to live. The point of it is not knowing the answers. And I really get sick of those Bible studies when somebody always wants to know the answer, you know. Because the point is not knowing the answer. The point is what difference the answer makes to you and how you use the answer to help other people. The point is not being clever and having a good memory. A computer can do that with no brains at all. The point is being transformed by the Word of God. The other warning, I think, is that there's a great danger, and I've in fact sort of hedged toward it tonight, in trying to simplify Christianity just too far. There's a great book by Griffith Thomas I read when I was a young Christian. Its title was Christianity is Christ. And our focus on Jesus Christ is really good, but it's also a bit dangerous, I think. Because this book is not just a book about Jesus Christ. It is a book about Jesus Christ, but that's not all this book is about. And one danger we evangelicals have is that we try to cut things down to their irreducible minimum. We ask the question, what must someone know to become a believer? Instead of asking the question, what's the fullness of the revelation which God has given, which is the more important question. We're always asking the question, what can we get away with? Not, what does God want to give us? And the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ, that's right, but it's not only about the Son, it's about the saving work of the Son. It's about the Son and the Father. If you read John's Gospel, Jesus' whole purpose in coming is to show us the Father and to send us the Spirit. This book is a book about the Son and the Gospel. But this book is also about us. There are people on every page of the Bible. The people of God are there, scattered thickly on every page. This book is about the Son of God and the people of God. It's about the Son of God and the Bride of the Lamb. It's about the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, and his sheep. It's about Jesus Christ, the Head, and ourselves, his body. We should expect to meet Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in this book. We should also expect to meet ourselves. We'll see, as in a mirror, our own faces in this book. And this book is not just about how to make the first step and be converted to Christ. It's a book which is about gospel maturity. For the power of the gospel is not just to make converts, but to make converts useful, trained, and mature Christians. This book is, the gospel is not just about making mature Christians. The gospel is about, the power of the gospel is found in making mature and useful churches. That's the full effect of the gospel. And we should be praying for the full effect of the gospel, not just for the first steps of initial conversion. We meet ourselves in this book. We learn to interpret the world in this book, and we learn of the future in this book. I've written down a word which you might not want to include in your vocabulary, but it's quite a useful one. Christomonism doesn't mean moaning about Jesus Christ. It means an inappropriate focusing on Jesus Christ which blinds our eyes to other important things in the Bible. Christomonism says this book is just a book about Jesus Christ and him alone. That is not true. It is a Christocentric book, that is, its centre is the message about Jesus Christ, but through Christ we know the Father, and from Christ we receive the Spirit who reveals Christ and draws us to trust in Christ. There is more to God than Jesus Christ, and our fellowship should be with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So my little summary sentence, receiving God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son, is neat but inadequate. For this book, these words are about his Son and about himself and about his Spirit and about his world and about his people and about his great gospel plan for the nations. One of the dangers that evangelicals fall into, and I've been referring to these briefly, but it might be worth developing them now. One is to reduce Christianity to Jesus Christ, and Christianity, the gospel, will not be reduced to Jesus Christ. Another is to individualize the gospel, so what matters is my believing, my hearing, my obedience to the word of God, where God's great purpose in the Bible is to build a people. A little summary of the Bible, I will make you a great nation. Words to Abraham, Jesus' words, I will build my church. So one of our dangers is, as evangelicals, that we tend to blind ourselves to important things in the Bible because we have a limited vision. But our aim should be to widen our eyes to see all that God has revealed in the Scriptures. What are some good effects of the Bible? I've been talking about it. If you follow what I'm talking about, then what will be some good effects in your life? Well, if you believe God's promises, you'll trust God more easily. If you actually believe God's promises, you'll trust God more easily. If, as a result of reading the Bible, you repent of your sin, then you'll obey God more easily, because it's always our sin which drags us back from obeying God. And if you repent of your sin, you'll be able to serve God better. For what hinders our service of God is not our lack of gifts or opportunity, it is our sins. If you read the Bible and meditate on it and talk about it, you'll know God as God reveals himself, and you'll be less attracted to false gods, and less convinced by the lies of Satan. As you meditate on the Scriptures and delight in the Scriptures, you'll know how God wants you to believe and how to live. That'll mean you're better able to encourage other believers to live in a godly way. You'll find in the Bible what God wants of Christian leaders, and then you'll be better able to help and not hinder God's people and the work of the gospel. As you soak yourself in the Scriptures, you'll learn the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, and thus be better able to bring people to faith in Christ and to mature faith in Jesus Christ. As you know the Scriptures, you'll know God's wisdom and be less captive to your own culture. That means you'll be better able to relate to Christians of other cultures and better able to do cross-cultural evangelism. I'll say that one again. If you know God's wisdom, you'll be less captive to your own culture, thus better able to relate to Christians of other cultures and better able to do cross-cultural evangelism and ministry. If you soak yourself in the Bible, you'll learn how God wants churches to function, and so you'll be a better member of the church you belong to and a better leader of that church. And as the Bible has its full effect in you, you'll be better able to take every thought captive to Christ. That is, better able to have a Christian worldview, and you'll live to honour God. People sometimes worry about remembering sermons. I sometimes worry about remembering sermons myself, particularly when I'm trying to preach them, as a matter of fact. And they say, look, you know, I must have listened to 1,000 sermons in the last 5 years. I don't remember any of them. Well, that doesn't matter. You ate 1,000 meals in the last 5 years, I hope. Do you remember them? No, but you wouldn't be alive if you'd eaten them, would you? Because the great thing about God's word, you see, is that it doesn't just remain in the surface of our brain for our memories to catch back. The word of God is so powerful that it goes down deep within us and transforms us from the inside out. And one of the most attractive things about sanctification is that God is doing it and you don't know it. And one of the most attractive things about old Christians is that God has worked so powerfully and graciously and compassionately in their lives that their whole character has been transformed and they're unaware of the change. You just think of the transformation that must be necessary to make a basically selfish person into a basically unselfish person. That's the biggest change I can ever imagine, as a matter of fact. It's such a massive change. People want God to change them quickly, but if God changed you as quickly as you want, you'd probably erupt. You'd blow up. No, we have to be reprogrammed, and I'm told that takes a very long time. As a matter of fact, God's plan is to transform us so effectively that we do good works without knowing them. It's one of the great miracles, I think, that when God has worked in someone for a long time, they end up doing good works and not even realizing they're doing them. And it'll be so for many of you, I think, that many of the good works you do, you don't even know you're doing them. Other people may notice them or may not. You won't notice them, but Jesus Christ knows them, which is why he says so often to the churches in Revelation 2 to 3, I know your works. For what God is doing, you see, is transforming us, not superficially so we know the answer, what was the name of Paul's grandmother or something like that. Thrills for dills, I think, knowing the name of Paul's grandmother. No, the transformation that God is concerned about is to reform us into the image of Christ, to make us like the Lord Jesus, to make us people in whom the fruit of the Spirit multiply, to make us people who serve others automatically without thinking we're doing it. So don't think the test of the usefulness of reading the Bible is what you remember at the end of the year. No. The test of the usefulness of reading the Bible is how God changes you deeply and personally and permanently. Well, we've been talking about the theory. What about the practice of receiving God's words? One of the great dangers, I think, is evangelicals are great lawmakers, and we tend to have rules about how you should do Bible study. And when I was first converted, I very quickly learnt that keen Christians got up early in the morning to pray and read the Bible. So I'd set my alarm for 4 o'clock, wanting to be a keen Christian. Jump into the top rank immediately, get out of bed, open my Bible, kneel next to my bed, and within 5 minutes I was always asleep. Would wake up 8 o'clock late for school with a headache. I am not a morning person, as they say. As a matter of fact, I'm not an evening person either, and I rather like a sleep after lunch now I think about it. So, not quite sure when I flourish. But see, evangelicals are great rule makers. You know, you have to have a quiet time at 4 o'clock every morning. Well, there isn't actually a Bible verse which says that. That's just a useful idea for those who happen to like getting up at 4 a.m. Have a happy time, is my advice. I must say, when I do get up early in the morning because I've got a job to do, I drive past empty houses with their curtains, where I think, oh, isn't that shocking, those people in there, not up first thing in the morning and enjoying the day. But that just shows I'm a natural hypocrite as well. But my dear sister or my dear brother, if you love getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and reading your Bible and praying, do it. And pray for those of us who are still enjoying God's gracious gift of restorative sleep. Here are some other ideas. You might decide to have a Bible study over your evening meal. Something to talk about. You might, as I suggested, for your family, have a blackboard next to your meal table for your family to talk about one Bible verse each week. I used to advise busy couples, everyone's busy nowadays, but they'll both be working with high-pressure jobs and so forth, to set aside one evening a week where they stayed home and did their own Bible study for 2 hours, and then talked about it together every day over the next week. That would mean they'd be able to do a really solid Bible study, not just sort of flipping in for a few verses and then off for the day, and then they'd talk about it over the next week. Or you could decide to make the most of the Sunday sermon that you hear each week. You could start praying about it and reading the passage, if your minister has any idea what he's preaching on. On Wednesday, you could read it each day and study it and try and work out what it means and how it applies to you. You could go to church and hear the sermon and then talk about it from Sunday to Tuesday. Then on a Wednesday, you start working on next Sunday's sermon. That's a way of making use of the Bible teaching you're getting and making the most of it. You see, the point, as I've tried to make, is not just reading about it, reading the Bible, but remember those great themes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, meditating on it and talking about it. That's the clue. Not just reading it, but meditating on it. Meditating on it means reflecting on it, thinking about it, thinking about its implications, wondering what it means, wondering how it applies. It means spending time mulling over it and making it your own. And that's kind of doing it yourself, but actually talking about what you're learning with other people is a great help to getting the Bible into you, because their insights into the text and their advice will actually help you make good sense of it. So what I'm saying is there are lots of different ways in which we can read the Bible, meditate on it, and talk about it. The thing is to find the way that works for you at present and do it. Trusting, of course, that God will use his powerful words for his glory in your life and for the benefit of others. As I finish, I think, I'd like to read some verses from the Bible about those four phrases, receiving God's words written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. First of all, receiving God's words. I'll give you the references after I've read the words. The author of Proverbs wrote, "I looked and received instruction." Proverbs 24:32. Receiving God's words. Jesus said to his Father about his disciples, "I gave them the words you gave me, and they received them." John 17:8. Receiving God's words. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit." That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He also wrote to them, "When you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but what it really is, God's word." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. James instructed his readers, "Welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls." James 1:21. Written for his people. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, keep these words I'm commanding you today in your heart." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 and 6. Or from the New Testament, Moses received living oracles to give to us. Acts 7:38. Two quotations from Paul we looked at the other night. "These things happened to them to serve as an example and were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come." 1 Corinthians 10:11. And from Romans, "Whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." It's Romans 15:4. Written for his people by his Spirit. Jesus said, "David himself by the Holy Spirit declared." That's Mark 12:36. Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, will testify on my behalf." John 15:27. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." 2 Tim 3:16. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, "Men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Written for his people by his Spirit about his Son. Peter said, "All the prophets testify about Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 10:43. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:10-11, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated, when it testified in advance the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory." John wrote in John 20:31, "These are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray together. O God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in human words in your compassion, grace, and kindness. We thank you that these words are words which the simplest can understand, and also words which challenge our understanding. We thank you that these words are translatable into any human language, and that your translated words are your powerful and true words, able to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave your words to your people, and we thank you for prophets and wise men and wise women, for disciples and apostles who passed on your words faithfully by your Spirit. And we thank you that we receive this great heritage, this great family treasure of the Scriptures. We thank you that you gave us your words by your Spirit of Truth. We thank you that your Spirit crafted those words beautifully and achieved perfect revelation through frail human beings. We thank you that your Spirit used men and women to speak from you and also inspired the words they spoke and wrote. And thank you that the words of your Spirit are true and holy and powerful. And we thank you tonight especially that your words tell us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins and new life. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ we know you, our loving Heavenly Father, and through the Lord Jesus Christ we know the Holy Spirit. We thank you too for your great plan of salvation, to build a people and to bring a new heaven and a new earth. We praise you for your goodness in including us in your people. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.